Well, we are here in Daniel 4, and it's always a good thing when you decide, like, the day, the night before to just totally redirect where you're headed. It goes great. It is going to go well, and I just say that to say that perhaps the verse that's in our bulletin isn't quite as bullseye as I would have picked if I had picked it this morning, but it still is going to be the same thing because the text is the same thing. That doesn't change. And I also want to say this today, too. Today might be a little bit more of on-the-nose conviction. And, you know, I personally am the kind of person who would love to say, hey, let's all wear our steel-toed boots all the time. We got to step on toes occasionally. But I also always want to make sure that it's measured and with grace and speak to those of us who are here. And today, when especially for a portion of this message, I hope when you hear conviction that you measure it against yourself and know that every word isn't meant for every person in the room. You know, if you're hearing this and you're testing yourself in the spirit and you're saying, no, actually, I think this checks out. That's not me. Good. Praise God. You don't have to feel like your feet is the one being held to the fire in that moment. But if you are testing yourself in the spirit and you are hearing this might be a little bit of me too. Well, examine that and hold it. Don't be afraid that the Lord doesn't come to refine us in a way that's always butterflies and rainbows and bubbles and soft and easy, but it is always for our good. So with that little bit of a prelude in mind, let's begin with Daniel 4. We'll just kind of remind ourselves of what just happened, where we've been. We've got our friends, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They've been taken out at a young age out of Israel, out of Jerusalem, brought up to Babylon. They've been there for a while now. Daniel's interpreted a dream. And then this last chapter, we saw the three younger ones that they resisted in this moment. They even went into the fire and that the Lord was there with them. He delivered them in that moment. And it testified, and we saw the way that King Nebuchadnezzar, he reacted after that furnace moment. We saw him react and we saw him declare about this Most High God. But we noticed he was still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It still wasn't his God. And when we begin in chapter 4, we're going to see that that hasn't entirely changed. He's still progressing forward, but that hasn't entirely changed yet. By the end of chapter 4, that most certainly will change. So let's begin. We're just going to read the first handful of verses here. Chapter 4 begins like this. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. Sounds a mighty lot like a psalm to me. I don't know about you. A psalm might begin like a song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. That might be how a psalm would begin. That begins a lot like this. And if I was reading, I'm reading here what King Nebuchadnezzar has to say. He says, how great are his signs and wonders, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. And, you know, if I was to read a psalm, it might even sound something like, all of your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of your man mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. I mean, if I was to read a psalm, like maybe Psalm 145, it might sound like that. King Nebuchadnezzar, he's seeing great and glorious things. He's beginning to understand who God is. But there's something about this here. There's not, even before we read any more, if I've not read any more of Daniel, if this is my first time reading it, and I just stopped right here, there's still something I might notice. And to me, it's this. It seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. Look at all these things He's done for me. Look at these glorious things that He's done. I'm not saying that Nebuchadnezzar isn't beginning to learn who God is. I'm not even saying he's not beginning to trust that, actually. But what I am saying is, this isn't yet a place of submission. This isn't yet, you're my God and I'm serving in your kingdom. We're still missing something. And so I want us to pin this thought, because we're going to go through the actual meat of chapter 4 relatively briefly, but we're going to get back around at the end here to where Nebuchadnezzar's at. And it really connects with where we begin here. The meat of the story of chapter 4 is bookended. We have this psalm to begin, and then we have a very similar refrain right there at the bottom, at the end of chapter 4. So when we get back to it, I want us to return to this. I want us to see the change in Nebuchadnezzar, to recognize that up here, he's beginning to get it, but what we're going to see about him is it's clear he hasn't fully gotten it yet. So let's carry on in our text. Let's see how our story goes, and then we'll revisit. So here we go in verse 4 of chapter 4. It says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came, and I told them the dream, but they could not make it known to me, the interpretation. Sound familiar? Here's our guy, old Nebuchadnezzar, having a dream, calls in everybody, and none of them can do it. This time, at least, he knows who to go to. Calls us in the closer here. At last, Daniel came in before me. Finally, Daniel has come. He who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I saw in the interpretations. So we're getting this from the perspective of Nebuchadnezzar. We could see he doesn't have the memorization of the Torah worked out quite yet. He's still working a little bit. I don't have it all sorted out. But what he does recognize is there's something about Daniel. The spirit of God is in Daniel, this holy, this separate God, the one he's just called the Most High. And he trusts Daniel in a way that he trusts no one else. So again, hasn't quite got it yet, getting there. He continues in verse 10. It says, the visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit were abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heaven lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Big tree in the midst of the earth. All of the heavens, all living things live under it. All flesh was fed from this tree. We get how great and big and majestic this tree is. He continues in verse 13. It says, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. So from his perspective, he's saying an angel came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branch, but leave the stump of its root in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of the earth. Let his portion be with the beast to the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from the man's, let a beast mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the words of the Holy One, to the end of the living, that we may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw. And you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Okay, just to sum it up, we just read a lot there, but here's his dream. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's dream. That's what we read. He saw that giant tree, the tree that was great over all the earth, that all the birds and the beasts of the field lived under, and that all flesh fed from. And then he saw a watcher, a holy one, and like an angel, came down from heaven. And he proclaimed to chop down the tree, to scatter the fruit, that all the animals would run out away from it, but leave the stump and its roots there. And then it said, let the mind of the man be changed to a beast's. Let him go and eat the grass of the earth. And 7 periods of time will pass over him. All of this, why? Why is all of this? To the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. So all of this dream happened so that we would know that God is truly God, that he is sovereign over all. So that's the dream. Now here Daniel is going to interpret it for us. Okay, in verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or its interpretation alarm you. So, I mean, we can see the scene, right? Daniel's face is just, he's gone white. He knows. He knows he's about to have to sit and tell the king some news that no king wants to hear. And the king's saying, come on, Daniel, what's the problem? Just tell me. No worries. King, the problem is I would like my head to be remaining attached to my shoulders, and I'm afraid if I tell you this, that might not be the case. But here we go. Here's the interpretation. It says, Belteshazzar, Daniel, answered and said, my lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for its enemies. The tree you saw, which grew, became strong, so that its top reached heaven and it was visible to the end of the whole earth, whose leaves were beautiful and its fruit abundant, and which food for all, under which beast of the field found shade, and whose branch the bird of heaven lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with the band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field, till 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king. It is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, that your dwelling shall be among the beasts of the field, that you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, that you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed from you from the time that you know heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity. So, here we go. Recap of the dream was, big tree, that's you, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the big tree. Your glory and your might has reached the heavens as a king. Your nation, your empire of Babylon, spans all the earth. All the people live under you. But, your time has come. God is going to show you who grows the tree. And if he doesn't want the tree to be there anymore, it won't. So he'll cut you down. And what's going to happen when he cuts you down is for a period of 7 periods of time, you are going to have this madness. I mean, it describes him as like a cow. And after that period of time, though, he says, because God is God and he will place who he wants on the throne when he wants, after that period of time, after you go and you eat like a cow, after this madness, I'm restoring you. And I'll reconfirm your kingdom until the end of your days. Why? He says, it's because you will know that heaven rules. So the day is going to come, Nebuchadnezzar, when you truly bow to God. You don't yet, but the day's coming when you will. And when that day comes, you'll be restored and you'll be brought back. He even throws in, hey, if you would just listen to my counsel, practice righteousness, do away with your sin, show mercy to the oppressed. If you would just do even that, your prosperity would be lengthened. So he tells all this to Nebuchadnezzar. Let's see what Nebuchadnezzar's response is. Do we imagine that it's to immediately humble himself and to go ahead and to start softening rules on all the people he's conquered? And is it to go ahead and to start dressing himself in a modest manner and to show that he serves the Most High King, that he's only his representative? No, it is not. In verse 28, it says this: all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, so just a year later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for all the glory of my majesty? So just to give us a historical aside here for a second, the Assyrians who conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the way that their kings like to triumph is they like to brag about their military victories. They built great statues and great big like inscriptions on the wall about their military victories. That's what they like to brag about. The Babylonians, who Nebuchadnezzar is, the ones that conquer them, they like to brag about their buildings. Look at all the great things that I built. Look at the great glory that continues. They kind of figured something out. Hey, I could win a battle and I could tell people about it, but all I can do is just tell people about it. And I guess they trust me because I'm still alive. But if I build a building, it stands the test of time. I can die and someone could walk by and say, wow, look at this building. And my name could be etched into that forever. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar does. He puts his name into all of his buildings all over the place. And it survives today. Some beautiful stuff that lives today in museums in Berlin and London and across the world, really. Even here in New York and the Met, we've got inscriptions from Nebuchadnezzar. Let me read some quotes from the guy at the exact same time that we're talking about. This is him, his words. I, Nebuchadnezzar, laid the foundation of the gates down to the groundwater level and had them built out of pure blue stone. Upon the walls of the inner room of the gate are bulls and dragons. Thus I magnificently adorned them with luxurious splendor for all mankind to behold in awe. I've got a feeling that he wasn't digging trenches. Just a guess. Or how about this one? I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the exalted prince, the favorite of the god Marduk, the beloved of the god Nabu, the arbiter, the professor of wisdom whose reverence is their lordship, the untiring governor who is constantly anxious for the maintenance of the shrines of Babylonia, the wise and pious son of Nabopolassar, the king of Babylon. To Marduk, my lord, I make supplication, O eternal prince, lord of all. Guide in a straight path the king whom thou love and whose name thou hast proclaimed as pleasing to thee. I am the prince, the favorite creature of thy hand. Thou hast created me and entrusted me with dominion over all people. According to thy favor, Lord, which thou dost bestow on all people, cause me to love thy exalted lordship. I mean, it goes on. I could keep reading. Do we get, like, he really thinks of himself? Or one more. This one is the one here in New York. I built a strong wall that cannot be shaken with bitum and with bulked bricks. I laid its foundation on the breast of the netherworld, and I built its top as high as a mountain. The fortifications of Assyria and Babylon I strengthened and established the name of my reign forever. That's just like written on a brick. Imagine if all the bricks on your house just said that. That's what he's doing. That's how he feels about himself. He's doing this in the period of time after he's already seen God deliver the three out of the fire. He's been told, hey, straighten up or I'm going to make you mad as a cow. But no. In verse 31, it says this. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills. Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. Give me just a moment for an aside here before we get back to the preaching. But we've made it a point to stop in Daniel and to push back against the arguments to say that the Bible is true and there is reason to believe it, and the people who want to make broad strokes arguments and leave no more, that it sounds real nice at first, and then you actually do just a little bit of digging, and oh, it turns out, in fact, the Bible has every leg to stand on. This is one of the great things that people want to rush to. Oh, where's this either 7 years or 3.5 years? Those are the two traditional, I would argue, 7 years, the way that Daniel talks about periods of time. But the 3.5 years would come from the Babylonians counted time in half, essentially 2 seasons, harvest, not harvest. And so you could put that at 3.5. Either way, do we find this time of Nebuchadnezzar becoming a mad cow? By all description of what we read here and some of the quotes that I'm going to give you over here, what today, if you were to take him just down around the block over to the hospital, they'd put him and hop him up as a schizophrenic. There's a place to talk about that and mental illness and that, and just for the sake of not being here for 2 hours, we won't go down that road today, but it's there. Let's recognize that. And certainly what I'm not saying is that there's not real true illness that people have. What I am saying is that this case here isn't just a schizophrenic man having schizophrenia. It's clear what happens. God speaks and he turns mad. And when he recognizes that this full time that was declared has passed, and at the end of it, he recognizes that God is king, it's over. There's nothing that's indeliverable here, and also most certainly because it's God himself who delivers it. But to think about this, again, to push back against the argument, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, there's nowhere that 7 years or even 3.5 years fits in. Yes, there is, folks. Here, there's 2 places that we get Nebuchadnezzar's life from. There's the Babylonian Assyrian documents, which are super detailed, except for they only go up through the first 11 years of his reign. He kind of reigned for 43, so a lot of time in between there. But we also, where everyone else gets information from him, the Bible. In Kings and in Chronicles, where we can see what Babylon was doing in account of this time with Israel. And so we can see where he's going out and doing conquest. But wouldn't you know it, there's still an 11-year period at the end of his life that's unaccounted for. Shockingly, your country wouldn't be rushing to brag about your king becoming a mad cow. Who could have guessed? But don't worry. Even if you were thinking that all the argument that we have is that they just didn't say anything for those last 11 years of his life, that we don't have any documentation of his death. By the way, the only Babylonian king we don't have any documentation of his death. Even though that's the case, we still have a little bit. So let me read just a couple more quotes from you here. This one is from Eusebius. He's a church historian who writes in 300 AD. But he's going to quote some people who we don't have their books anymore. We just have him quoting their books. But they're even closer back to the time. Here's what it says about that. That Nebuchadnezzar regarded his power as proof of good fortune is made clear the words of the prophet Daniel. And Abidinus, so that's the ancient historian, declares that he was mightier than Hercules when he writes as follows. He says that Nebuchadnezzar, who was mightier than Hercules, led his armies as far as Libya and Iberia. He conquered those countries and settled some of their inhabitants on the right-hand shore of the Euphrates Sea. But the Chaldeans, so the Babylonians, say that afterwards, when he went up to the palace, he was possessed by some god and uttered these words, "O Babylonian, I, Nebuchadnezzar, predict that a great disaster will befall you." All this in accordance with what is said in the Hebrew scriptures. The book of Daniel tells us how and in what way Nebuchadnezzar was afflicted in his mind. The Greek historians and the Chaldeans turn his suffering to good account by calling it the madness of a god who entered him, or some demon which came to him. But this is not surprising, because it is their custom to attribute all such occurrences and call them demons. So the ancient historians are saying that the Babylonians are saying that, oh yeah, Nebuchadnezzar, he went on all of these conquering things, you know, all of what we have recorded. And then he came back home, and it turns out he was possessed by some god. Huh, didn't we just read that in Daniel 4? But hey, maybe that won't convince you. Now, this is a little choppy, but how about a tablet from his own son that takes power after him? Who, by the way, has an all-time name for a guy who truly is a bad guy. His name's Evil Marduk. When your name's evil and you're a bad guy, fits the bill. But anyways, here's what he has to say. This is a little choppy because it's on a broken tablet, so some of the sentences break, but we can still draw some points out of this. Nebuchadnezzar considered his life appeared of no value to him. A little bit. The Babylonian speaks bad and evil counsel to evil Marduk. And then he gave an entirely different order, but he does not heed the words from his own lips. He does not show love to his son and daughter. His family and clan do not exist. His attention was directed towards promoting not the welfare of Assyria and Babylon. He prays to the Lord of Lords. He raised his hands in supplication. His prayers go forth. It sounds to me like his son is saying that he appeared that he had no value in his own life. He spoke bad counsel. He would give one order and then another and not even follow it. He shows no love to his own family. He didn't care about the direction of his own kingdom. And he was bitterly praying out to the Lord's. Can we draw perfectly from that everything? No. But is the evidence continuing to build up and show that in fact Daniel is true in what he's saying? Absolutely. Absolutely. Trust Scripture is true. And it matters so much more when we get to the prophecies in a couple chapters and we want to say, well, there's just no way it could be true. How could he possibly be writing about this? How could he possibly be that accurate? But when we keep building up the case that Daniel is correct, that this isn't something written in 100 BC, that it's written at the time that Daniel was there, the power and the truth of Scripture becomes so much more real. So hold that up. Don't let these poor arguments exist. But back to our text. Coming back around, back to where we were, the heart of what we want to get at today. We've seen Nebuchadnezzar's pride. We've taken a second to examine the truth of Daniel, that there is real reason to believe that this really happened. But the heart of the application here, what should we actually learn? What should we see beyond just what's here from a story perspective? So let me continue with verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him, who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heavens and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and my splendor returned to me. My counselors, my lords, sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all of his works are right, his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. It sounds quite a bit different than even just a little bit earlier. He recognizes anyone who walks in pride that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, can humble. It draws my mind to the great figures that we have in the New Testament. A guy like Paul, who in Romans 1:1 says, "I, Paul, a slave of Christ." James, a brother of Jesus, who says, "I, James, a slave of Christ." Jude, a brother of Jesus, who says, "I, Jude, a slave of Christ." Those fellows who had every right to just say, "Hey, I, Jude, I, James, I, Paul, the apostle, the one you should listen to, your leader." But they recognize themselves in a different position first. Servant. They recognize themselves as humbled. And we've mentioned this before. In fact, I mention it quite a bit. Hey, I genuinely believe that the reason why people aren't following the Lord isn't because there is some inarguable thing that they're holding on to. If what was holding them back was truly the arguments around creation, great. Here's all the people who argue for theistic evolution. Come to Christ and we'll figure out the differences after that. If truly what your argument was around that I just can't believe in the great things like the flood or Daniel in the lion's den or Nebuchadnezzar, great. How long do you have to sit down? I'll prove to you that you at least can't disprove it. I'll probably be able to prove most of it to you, that it did actually happen. Those aren't the things that are actually holding people back. It's sin, ultimately. And in that, take one step down, it's pride. It's the root of it. At the end of the day, we all refuse to believe, at some point in our life at least, before Christ breaks us and humbles us and then restores us and brings us back up to our feet, we all have a point where we just refuse to believe that every man has a master. And we choose to be our own master. Sometimes we're even foolish enough to willfully hand that over to something else. And we'll just recognize something else as our master. But in all of that, until the moment comes that we recognize that God alone is our master, we have missed it. When Nebuchadnezzar, back in the beginning of the chapter, when he says, "How great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders, his king is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Yeah, true. We all could say that. We all could see something great happen and say, "Wow, that was great." We could all see something that's going to go on longer than us and say, "Yeah, that'll be past me." It doesn't mean we actually serve it. It doesn't mean we actually follow it. Christ has come for us not so that we could just see the great things that he did, not so we could just read the Gospels and believe that those things happened. Praise God that we do that. That's a great first step forward. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But if that's the only step we've ever taken, well, that's short. And I hope for all of us that the moment comes that we are able to see all of these things, that we're able to see Scripture, we're able to see the testimony of the people around us, that we're able to just think with our own mind and be rational, logical people that God made us to be, and that we can come to the conclusion that before we have to befall any kind of tragedy in life, before we have to truly be at the absolute pit of despair, that we could just see and know that God is who he says he is. He does that. Praise God for the testimonies of those who were just raised in a household of believers and believed for their whole life and have stayed true to the faith, and God has protected and shepherded their faith. Yes and amen. That is the most beautiful testimony in the world. We should never be ashamed of that. Those exist. And also, sometimes we have to be broken. Sometimes God's got to throw the lasso around our feet and pull us down and drag us back. If you and I were up on bikes and we're riding up on a mountain bike trail, and I've never ridden before, but you have, and you know I'm about to head off the edge of the cliff and take about a 500 parachute dive without a parachute, and you're yelling at me, Jacob, stop, there's the edge. And I just don't stop. At this point, you've got two choices, don't you? Let me go off the edge, or you speed up and you wreck both of us. And I might fall and break some bones, be cut up, need a hospital trip, but I'm alive. And I've learned a lesson.
Watch where you're going on bicycle trails and trust you too. There's times in our life where even when we're at the point where Nebuchadnezzar was, where we see what God's done, we're starting to recognize it, we're starting to walk towards Him. And then we start to do the neck dance and we start to look around and the world starts to whisper. And because we're not continuing to soak ourselves in, we've taken that first step and we maybe feel like we've arrived on that first step, that we're good there. And we don't keep soaking ourselves in the Word. We don't keep surrounding ourselves with the body of Christ. We don't continue to be fervent in prayer throughout our day. We don't continue to seek the ways of the Lord in all of our lives and richly surround ourselves with all things with Him. When we just stop at that first step, oh yeah, we haven't tasted all the sweetness of what the Lord is. We just know who He is. And we know what the sweetness of the world is, so that sweetness starts to draw us over there. And we start to enjoy it. And 12 months later, we stand on our rooftops and we declare, look at all that I have my built and my glory and my majesty. And sometimes we've got to be knocked down. It is just the truth. The greatest thing the Lord has ever done in my life was knock me down. To take me down as far as He had to go. And if He needed to dig rock bottom deeper, He would have. And it would have been a good thing. Do I wish that I could have learned lessons the easy way every single time? Sure. Yeah, that'd be great. But I'm a dummy. And sometimes I need my Father to be a father. And for us, chiefly, the first thing would be if we have not actually come to a point where we genuinely submit and we say, I am your servant. I trust that you're the good God who's going to lift me up, that you call me friend. I'm not just your slave who you're going to work to the bone. You're the best master one could ever have. But I recognize that every man has a master and I'm going to choose the best master that every man could possibly have. I would plead and urge you to do that, to see that Christ is the best master that man could ever have. But also, I would plead with us to say that may we continue to push forward, to soak ourselves in this, to continue to serve Him and not just stop short. To not be the one like Nebuchadnezzar who begins by saying, how great are His signs and how mightier His wonders. And 12 months later is turning around. And let us not be the one who, when we get knocked down, and it's obvious that the Lord has knocked us down and we're standing there in the pit, and we aren't the ones who say, God, how could you put us in the pit? We dug the pit. He said, here's the consequences of your pit. Now I'm going to pull you out of it. Because you can't get yourselves out of your pit. You can dig your pit, but you can't climb out. I'm going to show you you can't climb out. I'm going to humble you. I pray for all of us. The humbling doesn't have to be 7 years with schizophrenia eating like a cow in the fields. Hopefully for some of us, it's just a hard lesson that can be solved in a day that sits with us forever. But whatever it is, may we see that everything God intends is for good. In Isaiah, for example, God takes a burning coal to Isaiah and it doesn't burn him, it refines him. It purifies him. The burning coal doesn't come to actually leave a wound that stays permanently. It comes to burn away all of the mess that's around us. God comes to humble us so that we might see that in our humility, He will lift us higher than we ever could for ourselves. Turn to Him so that He might do that. And we might enjoy that promise that He has for all of us. Let us pray. God, we thank You for this time that we might study Your Word. God, we're eternally thankful that Christ came to purchase us. That we can come to Him as our Master. That we can call ourselves a servant and You will call us a friend. You will call us an adopted son and daughter. That You will lift us up and You will bring us to the place that You have intended for us, the place that we could never get on our own. God, may we recognize that You are above all. You're above the greatest of kings who have ever lived on this earth, and you showed it to them. So how much more are you above us? Lord, we love you and we're so thankful for this time. We're so thankful for you and all that you have for us. We pray that this truth would soak into us, Lord, and that we might go and spread your message, that all might come to serve you, come to know you. Lord, it wasn't a great army that brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. It was you. And we pray that you move mightily, that all might come to know you. It's all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.